Let's pray together now for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word together. Heavenly Father, we know that these are God-breathed words that we will be looking at together this morning. And we pray, Lord, that You would be our teacher, that You would open our minds and give us a right understanding of what they teach, that we might know You better, that we might know the height from which we fell better, and that we might know the greatness of divine grace better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Romans 1, 26 through verse 32. Romans 1, 26 through verse 32. Romans 1, 26 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 32. This is God's word. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Yet even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. Last week we saw the teaching of Scripture in Romans 1, 20-25, that God's eternal power and His divine attributes are clearly seen by all men on the earth at all times. Whoever sees it can see those things. The revelation God makes is not a saving revelation, however. It is a revelation of His wrath against sin. What is revealed in the created order is God's eternal power, His divine nature, and His wrath is revealed from heaven. That revelation simply leaves sinners without an excuse for failing to glorify and to thank God for their lives and for this magnificent creation in which we live. His glory is displayed all around us. The handiwork of God testifies solemnly to the hearts of all men everywhere that God is God, that God is our righteous judge, and we are obligated to glorify and to thank Him. But men, like our father Adam in the Garden of Eden, have rebelled against God, and therefore we use every fiber of energy that we have and all that we possess and our gifts to hinder and to suppress that truth that we have been given from God. So pronounced is our suppression of the truth in our unrighteousness that we have actually convinced ourselves that we really don't believe that God even exists. We believe that we believe He doesn't exist, and yet our hearts and our lives testify otherwise. We all know He exists, all men everywhere. From the loudest atheist down, everyone understands. And yet all men live their lives as if God does exist. But in our relentless and foolish commitment to and our love for sin, we run and hide from God every moment of our lives. When men claim they don't know if God exists, or when men challenge God to appear to them so that they can believe in Him, they are really being the very picture of hypocrisy. God's glory, His eternal power, and His divine nature are on display all around us, being understood by the things that have been made. We have no excuse for failing to worship, love, glorify, obey, and thank God for everything. We exist because God created us. It is God who graciously feeds us, clothes us, and cares for us. He sustains our lives. But we suppress the truth about Him for no other reason than that we love our unrighteousness. We love sin, not God. And man exchanges truth for the lie and does it knowingly and willfully. And instead of worshiping God, men worship things that God made. themselves, stone idols, lusts, passions, power, etc. Men become, as the scripture says in that passage, vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And while they proclaim and rejoice in their great wisdom, they have become fools. Men live for that which is unable to satisfy them, and they know it. They reject truth and embrace falsehood in order to justify their sin. And men are indifferent to spiritual truth and spiritual reality. And they even mock and persecute those who try to tell them the truth. Jesus taught the world that men loved darkness rather than light, and that men refused to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Paul warned Timothy that the last days were coming in which men would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they would heap up for themselves teachers, and their ears would be turned away from the truth and turned aside to fables. The prophet Jeremiah said to Judah in its final days before Babylon destroyed it, that its prophets prophesied falsely and the people loved to have it so. Men would prefer to be lied to. They would prefer to have their ears tickled. They want to be told they're nice. That's why you have crystal cathedrals with thousands and thousands of people there to listen to someone who is all the more willing to tickle their itching ears. Peter warned his readers that false prophets would be among them who would secretly bring in destructive heresies, and that many would follow their destructive ways. Paul told the church in Thessalonica that because men did not receive a love of the truth, God would give them a strong delusion so that they would believe and love a lie. David lamented the nature of mankind in these words in Psalm 4. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Because men have pleasure in unrighteousness and love unrighteousness and hate that which is true, God gives them over to it. God gives us over. The text of Scripture before us here paints what is perhaps the saddest biblical portrait of the ruin into which men have plunged by loving sin and falsehood instead of righteousness and truth. And friends, brothers and sisters, the Bible says that God created you and me a little lower than an angel. That God created us with, the Hebrew term is kavod, with significance, with glory. God created you and me with glory, with weight, significance. Man has honor. Remember that very last verse of Psalm 49? A man who is in honor and yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Man who alone is created for communion and fellowship with God, he is more like an animal. He's like the beasts that perish. A man who doesn't know God has more in common with an animal. And doesn't that make some sense? We worship animals. Remember what Romans, that passage we just looked at last week, said? Men exchange the truth for a lie and worship and serve creatures, four-footed animals. Do you remember what God called the Israelites when they worshiped that golden calf? He called them stiff-necked. You have become a stiff-necked people. Why? They became like what they worshiped. A stiff-necked cow that won't go anywhere. What do you do with a stiff-necked cow? You can't do anything. It's too heavy. You leave it there to die. God's saying, you become like what you worship. And if we don't worship God, we become like the idols. We become like animals. A man who is in glory and honor in the image of God, who doesn't know and love God and is not reconciled to God, is like a beast that perishes. This passage before us here in Romans 1 shows us why this is. Look at verse 26 there in your Bible. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Okay, stop there. Because men will not bow before the God they know exists, the God whose revelation and the wonder of creation leaves them without excuse, God simply gives them over, what does that passage say? To vile passions. And that term vile there means dishonorable, disgraceful, disgusting. The passions and the desires of unconverted man are dishonorable. They're disgraceful. They ruin the glory and the significance with which we were created. We do the unthinkable, the unimaginable, and the vile. And perhaps this is the greatest example of it. Look at the last phrase of verse 26. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Okay, stop there. It is not accidental that the first and most obvious example of vile, dishonorable passions mentioned here is homosexuality. One does not need to own a Bible. One does not need to ever have attended Sunday school or church to understand why that's wrong. It is not merely wrong. It is an abomination to God. It is plainly and it is grotesquely wrong. And as I said, I'm not going to do an in-depth analysis of the subject because I did that in three sermons. They're out there on sermon audio. Please do listen to those. I would direct you to those. But I want to make these comments. Homosexual sin, contrary to what many Christians try to say, it is in a unique category. It is in a unique category in that it is a sin against the created order itself. Now, many Christians want to say that all sin is identical, all sin is equally bad. Well, in one sense, that's true. All sin is sufficient to make mankind subject to the curse of God, including eating a piece of fruit that God told Adam not to eat from. But homosexual sin is in a more severe category because it is a sin against the created order itself. It is not, however, the unforgivable sin. And it is a sin from which deliverance is common in the kingdom of God. But it is indeed a special and unique category of evil. The design and function of male and female body parts with regard to sexuality is plain and obvious, and everyone understands that. Notice the way the phrase is stated at the end of verse 26. You see the last phrase of verse 26? For even, you see those words there? For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Men are so wicked in their passions and their lust for rebellion against God that they even do this. Doing things which are contrary to the creation order design itself. It is not accidental or merely incidental that the first sin which receives attention after speaking of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who deny what is obvious to everyone, that God created the world, that God is our judge. It's not accidental that the first sin mentioned is homosexuality. Men and women suppress the truth. They deny what is plainly revealed about God through creation. They exchange the truth for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the eternally blessed Creator. So complete is this rejection of God that men will even take the precious gift of sexuality, which is intended only for the context of marriage to someone of the opposite gender, and they will twist and pervert even that into the most grotesque horror that is homosexuality. I also want to point out to you, I hope you notice this, it is also purposeful on the part of Paul that female homosexuality is mentioned first. Now, why do you think that is? Women typically have a stronger moral constitution than men do. But if the moral compass of a nation is so destroyed, so completely shattered, so completely undone, even women will exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And if even women abandon their inborn created constitution as women for this kind of vile and dishonorable passion, what are we left with? Women are mentioned first here to accentuate the depth of moral degeneracy that prevails in our world. And then male homosexuality, verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The male gender does the same vile things. They leave the natural use of the woman and burn in lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. And notice how the verse ends. You see the last phrase of verse 27? And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Male homosexual behavior is not only evil in the sight of God, it is also dangerous. The theologian Shedd said that the phrase penalty of their error in Romans 1:27 refers to, quote, the gnawing, unsatisfied lust itself together with the dreadful physical and moral consequences of debauchery, end quote. People are morally and physically ruined, destroyed by this sin of homosexuality. The lifespans of active male homosexuals are more than 20 years shorter than average male lifespans. And thus, those who choose to engage in that kind of behavior fulfill with frightening precision the words of Psalm 34:21, "Evil shall slay the wicked." It is also important to note here that the rise of homosexuality in any culture or nation is manifest evidence of its abandonment by God. It's being given over to those degrading passions by God. Homosexuality is not merely a sin. Homosexuality is a judgment of God upon nations. And I hope everyone listening, everyone here, can make the connection to what is happening in America today. Homosexualism is a religious worldview today. When sin of this nature is paraded in the streets with protection from our government and from our magistrates, from people who would dare to go down there and call them to repent, when the White House is lit up with rainbow colors celebrating the legalization of so-called gay marriage, and our president tweets on the internet, "Love is love," with regard to same-sex couples, we live under an administration that is manifest evidence that we are under the wrath of God. Homosexuality is a judgment upon nations. But there is hope for those ensnared in this sin. Paul said to the congregation at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." There were people in that congregation who were ex-extortioners, ex-revilers, ex-thieves, ex-drunkards, ex-homosexuals. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is redemption, there is hope, there is freedom, there is cleansing from the filth of even this great evil. And it is found in repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The repentant homosexual, I want to assure you, the repentant homosexual person will find in Jesus a loving Savior who will embrace them in the arms of his amazing grace and his forgiveness. And the blood of Christ can just as easily wash away the stain of homosexuality as it can wash away the sin of lying or coveting or pride. But for the unrepentant, God will always and only be a wrathful judge. I watched a video of a 15-year-old boy, the son of a Baptist minister, who was coming out. And it's a 15-minute long video, and he's talking about coming out, and he's gay, and he's this, that, and everything else. And I remember towards the end of that video, he said some things that were really stirring and disturbing. He says, "And I want everyone here to know," and he's crying and all this emotion and everything, "I want everyone here to know that I can't change. I don't want to change. And I won't change." And you hear that and think, then you will go to hell. Then you will go to hell. The repentant person who struggles with sin, welcome to the congregation. We all struggle with sin. But the person who sins and says, "I've done nothing wrong. I won't change. I don't want to change. I want to keep doing this because I love it." If we love that person, we're going to tell them the truth. If people say things like that to us, we have to tell them the truth as lovingly as we can. Then you're going to go to hell because God's going to judge you for that sin. Why stay in the pigsty, longing to fill your stomach with the pods of the pigs eat, when the feast and the fatted calf is waiting in your father's house? Why? Sin is irrational and foolish. Why do we love it so much? Why do we continue to make mud pies in the slums in darkness when we could be making sandcastles in the beach with the sun shining upon us? Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Okay, stop there. Remember, all men know God. The knowledge of God does get through, and they suppress it because of their unrighteousness. The opening phrase here in verse 28 is remarkable. The New King James Version says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, some translations say they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, the verb that's used there is the verb approve. The Greek verb dokimazo means to draw a conclusion about worth on the basis of testing. The focus is on the result of a procedure or examination. So think about what that's saying there. Look at the first phrase of verse 28 again. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Do you hear what that's saying? We do not think the knowledge of God is worth retaining. Mankind knows God. And he says, that doesn't mean anything to me. Oh, you mean the God? Yeah, the God that created everything that you see, including me? That's not worth retaining. That's not worth knowing. It's not important enough to me. We don't think it's valuable enough. We look at the created order in its majestic beauty, its unimaginable complexity, its astounding wisdom and wonder. We know the God who created it. We know his infinite and eternal power and his divine attributes. And we analyze that situation. We process it through our minds and we say, nah, I don't want to know him. It's not worth it to me. Knowing the Creator, this infinitely powerful Creator, he's not important to me. Yeah, I know he's my judge. And I know that he will determine my eternal happiness or my eternal misery, but I don't care. I'd rather indulge in a few of my pet sins. That's how foolish we are. That's how foolish the natural man is. And I want to assure you, the guy that lives behind your house, the guy that's your neighbor, that doesn't even think about things like this, that you talk to, and it's, I don't care, you know, what time's the ball game start? I don't think about any of that kind of stuff. That person is just as completely committed to his sin as anyone else. As the apostate minister who makes his living writing books against Christianity. God's not important. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Always remember that verse. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, some bits of knowledge that we acquire in life, we recognize that they're important. And so we work to retain them. Others, not so much. In school, you'll make a flashcard to remember a name or a date of something so you can spit it out on the test. But once you've taken the test, I mean, be honest, how many of you have kept those flashcards and kept going through them after the test? You don't retain it because it's not important to you. It's not valuable to you. When you're married, you make a mental concerted effort to remember the date you got married. If you're wise, you will do that. You remember your kids' names. You remember their birthdays. Those are valued by us. Those are information that we like. Which key starts the car? Which key opens the front door? Why do we retain and seek to hold on to knowledge like that? Because if we don't, life's inconvenient. Although everything in our eternal future is at stake, men don't approve. They don't approve of retaining the knowledge of God. And after engaging in a procedure of examining that knowledge, they don't think it's worthwhile to retain it. And the result of our disapproval of retaining the knowledge of God is manifested in the behaviors which have characterized humanity ever since the fall. Not just things as vile as homosexuality, but now let's all prepare to get hit by this sin list. Y'all ready? Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Okay, stop there. Unrighteousness, obviously, is a very large category of sin. Anything we do that's contrary to the holy character of God would fit into that category. Unrighteousness is the essence of what it means to be a fallen sinner. We are unrighteous, and that is our biggest problem, is that we're not righteous. Before God, we were created to reflect the holy character of God and to have that righteousness on display to glorify Him. We were created to obey and love God and one another, but that's not what we do. The most earth-shattering, self-shattering truth every one of us faces is this. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, and I am filled with all unrighteousness. How will I ever stand before the tribunal of this holy, just, and righteous God when I know that He requires and demands perfect righteousness in order for Him to justify anybody? If I am filled with all unrighteousness, how will I ever survive that awful day of judgment dressed in the tattered filth of my unrighteousness? Friends, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ has as its beating heart. The gospel, the imputing to repentant believers the full satisfaction of divine justice at the cross of Christ and the imputation of the righteous obedience of Christ to the sinner's account in the heavenly accounting books. That's the heart of Christianity. Anyone who misses that does not get it. Christianity is not primarily about moral improvement. Christianity is about substitution. If I am filled with all unrighteousness, someone else has got to do the whole thing for me. Someone else has got to take the test for me. Someone else has to pass it for me. It's about the perfect man obeying the law and dying in the place of imperfect men. It is about one righteous man and one righteous and obedient life being accepted by the judge of all the earth in the place of those who flee from the folly of works righteousness and cast their hope solely, completely, and only upon Christ. The unrighteousness of sinners is laid upon the perfect back of the perfect substitute, Jesus, and he is crushed, bruised, and cut off as he bears the full and unrestrained, ferocious, and unimaginable wrath of the holy and almighty God, to whom we will all be accountable. Infinite wrath is turned away by Christ's infinite and perfect righteousness. Do you see how terrible it is that the word of the true and living God, breathed forth for mankind to read, would say of us that we are filled with all unrighteousness? Do you really see yourself that way? You look in the mirror, I'm filled with all unrighteousness. But what could we expect of people who have been given a right knowledge of God through creation, but don't think that knowledge of God was worth retaining? I mean, folks, let the weight of that hit you. We don't care. We know he's there, and we don't think he's worth knowing. Even if they did not like, even if they did not test and approve of the knowledge of God, God said, fine, then go your own way. Destroy yourselves. Perhaps the most telling facet of the lives of sinners is that they are bent on their own self-destruction. We engage in what we know will lead to our own eternal ruin. We hate those who try to stop us. The wicked hate the righteous because the righteous are righteous. Unrepentant homosexuals detest the Christian church precisely because we call them to abandon the fast track to hell. Remember, men are slaves to and love and live for only one thing, one master, one first love. And if that one thing is sin, we will hate all competing masters and all who represent competing masters. Remember the haunting words of Jesus. No one can serve two. You can't. People will look like they're trying to, but you cannot do it. When push comes to shove, when the rubber hits the road, you will make a decision and you will reveal to the world that there was only one master all along. No matter how much you tried to look like there were two, there was really only one, always. And many unbelievers that you know may really seem like sweet, kind, down-to-earth people until you call them to repent. And then the enmity will be on full display. Trust me. Look at the next thing in the list. Sexual immorality. Within the confines of monogamous marriage, sexuality is a precious gift. Any sexuality outside of that context is described by the Greek word here, porneia, sexual immorality. The culture that you live in today has ruined sex and turned this precious gift into a bad joke. So many people have been hurt by the perversion of the gift of sexuality, and so much iniquity has been piled up on it. But the natural, unconverted man is filled with this vice, too. There's no sense of honor. Your culture has lost any sense of honor or respect for the precious gift of sexuality. You doubt that? Just walk through a mall. My goodness. Look at the billboards. Look at anything on TV. You might notice that the New American Standard and the ESV, if you're reading from one of those, it doesn't list sexual immorality in their list. It's possible that that was omitted because the Greek word for sexual immorality, porneia, looks very, very similar to the Greek word for wickedness, which is the next thing there. So porneia and paneria look real similar in Greek. But whether that's a textual variant or not, I want to assure you, sexual immorality is bad. The next term, wickedness. That term refers to moral baseness and a lack of basic moral values. The next term, covetousness. Think about this one. Being discontent with how God created us, with what we look like, our gifts, talents, our abilities, and what we have, that's a great evil. Coveting, wanting what others have, not being happy with what you have, is a shout out to God, you did me wrong, and you don't know what you're doing. And let us always remember that this is a vice we have to fight against all the time as people. The grass always looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? The grass always looks greener for someone else. Someone else's life is better than mine. But I want to remind you, if you know God and you love Christ and you're reconciled to God, remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The pasture he took you to is just right for you. It's just right for you. Planned perfectly for you. Paul also taught us in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. We dare not play God and grumble regarding how he made us or about what he has given us. My professor of preaching when I was in seminary, Dr. David Jessley, told the story of a pastor's conference he went to where Johnny Erickson Tata, who's a quadriplegic, was speaking. And she's speaking to a room full of pastors. And using her mouth and that motorized wheelchair that she's in, she got herself over to the podium, turned around, and got herself up to the microphone. And she said to a room full of pastors, "You may think I've got it pretty bad being like this, but I want to assure you I've got it much better than I deserve as a sinner." And Justly said there wasn't a dry eye in the room after that. She had their full attention. How can we have the audacity to complain and be covetous? How can we be discontent when the floodgates of heaven have been opened upon us and rained down blessing upon blessing to us? God's wrath is revealed against coveting. Next one, maliciousness. Maliciousness. This term refers to a mean-spirited or vicious attitude. Yes, there are people who love to cause suffering in other people's lives. That's someone who enjoys watching someone else's downfall. Someone who has this vice enjoys harming and damaging others. If we're honest in our hearts, we've all done that before. And look at the next few there. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now, these vices are all connected to one another. Remember that the scriptures teach us in James 4, 1 and 2, where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Envy gives rise to murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. It is really remarkable how much bloodshed, misery, and murder have been perpetrated on this planet because of envy. Because of envy. In fact, politicians right now are exploiting envy to gain votes. It's nothing new, of course. Why did Rome and Carthage fight what was later called the Three Punic Wars? It's actually very simple if you study those wars historically. Rome wanted what Carthage had. They wanted the natural resources on the islands of Sicily, Sardinia, and Corsica in the Mediterranean. And so they went to war with them and they invaded them, and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were killed because of envy. Why did Hitler invade the surrounding nations around him? He wanted the stuff they had. He wanted their stuff. He wanted their oil resources. He wanted their lands. Envy and malcontent lead to murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. Always remember that. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. We're probably much more familiar with those terms than we would like to admit. The next term, they are whisperers. The very last phrase of verse 29, they are whisperers. What are whisperers? Those are gossips and rumor mongers. In fact, that's what the term means in Greek, a gossip. One who habitually engages in gossip. God's wrath is aroused against gossip. Against talking about people's intimate details just because they're like tasty trifles, it says in the Proverbs. They go down into the innermost body. That arouses God's wrath. Remember that. Verse 30, backbiters. Backbiters. This one is related to being a gossip. But a backbiter is really someone who slanders people. To slander someone means to say things about them that you know are false. To lie about them in order to damage their reputations. And notice that God's wrath is very much wrapped up in the way in which mankind treat one another. We are surrounded by the image bearers of God, and God identifies with us in such a way that to mistreat a human being is to strike out at God himself. Remember, man alone is the image of God. And because of this, we are required to love our neighbor as ourselves and to do everything we can to promote the good of our neighbor and the good of their name as well. Their reputation should be as important to us as our reputation is to us. So brethren and sisters, don't gossip. Don't lie about people. If you have people that you would count as your enemies, if they've sinned and are unrepentant against you, Don't allow yourself to go there in your thinking. And don't talk badly about people. Don't try to hurt people by lying about them or by thinking the worst of them. The next one, haters of God. An apologist for the Christian faith once made this very witty and very true statement. He said, there are two basic tenets of atheism. The first is, there is no God. The second one is, I hate him. Men hate God. Why? Because they love sin. Remember what Jesus said? Can't have two masters. If you love sin, you're going to hate all competing masters. Anything else, it's not that, well, I'm indifferent towards it. No, you hate it. You positively hate it. Those that don't know God, when you press the gospel on them, those that seem like they're neutral, oh, they're not neutral at all. If you press the gospel on those around you, you will see it. You will see anger. You will see hatred. And that's why probably so many of us are so quiet about the gospel. That's why I'm not as vocal about it as I should be. Who wants to see that enmity, that desire to kill that's there, that hatred of God that's there? The next one, violent. Violent. This term refers to those who show a rude and arrogant lack of respect for people and who tend towards violence. The next two, proud, boasters. Remember item number one in the list of the things which the Lord hates, seven things which are an abomination to him. What's the first thing listed in Proverbs 6:16? A proud look. The person who has their arms folded with their nose up in the air, very self-assured and confident in themselves, God hates that. He calls it toivah, an abomination to him. And in her Magnificat, the Virgin Mary herself exclaimed when she was thinking about the fact that the Messiah was in her womb, she used that very same word, that same Greek word there for proud. She says, he has scattered the proud in their imaginations of their hearts. And I would ask this question, why are men prideful? Why are men arrogant? Why are we like that sometimes? Why are we proud and arrogant? Well, it's only because we have active imaginations. Mary said, he has scattered the proud in the imaginations of our hearts. You see, we're only something in our minds. We're legends in our own mind. But before God, we're nothing. Paul said in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. What are you and I without God? Nothing. We can't even exist. What are your gifts and talents without God? Nothing. They don't exist without him either. And yet we're prideful, and we think that we're something special on our own. Once again, the utter folly of man is on display when men are prideful, when they're proud. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. When God pronounces judgment against wicked Babylon, he said in Isaiah 13:11, I will halt the arrogance of the proud. Look at the next thing in the list. Inventors of evil things. Men even take their God-given creativity and invent new ways of debauching themselves with evil. Ways which perhaps hadn't yet been invented at this point in human history. But men, given enough time, will even invent new ways of doing evil. Look at the next one. Disobedient to parents. Children, the wrath of God comes against those who disobey their parents. God detests when children defy or are disobedient to their parents' authority over them. I want to tell you, having done Good News Clubs for 5 years of my life, that's a powerful tool to use to show kids their sin. You tell a 7-year-old that one act of disobedience to your mother or father will land you in hell forever, and the eyes get real big very quickly. Verse 31, undiscerning. The Greek word there, asunatos, means pertaining to a lack of capacity for insight and understanding, dull. It's a sin to be dull. It's a sin to be easily tricked and deceived. It's a sin to be taken in by false teachers and to believe their false doctrines. It's a sin to compromise with false gospels, too. It's a sin to lack the discernment needed to recognize wickedness and evil as wickedness and evil, to recognize falsehood as falsehood, and to recognize bad guys as bad guys. Are there evil people in the world? Are there false teachers? Are there wolves in sheep's clothing running around in churches today? Of course. Of course there are. And if we don't recognize them, we are undiscerning. We are asunatos. We're dull. It's a sin to be dull. The next term, untrustworthy. Untrustworthy. That term specifically means such as renege on their word. That's what the lexicon said. Such as renege on their word. This is a person whose word means nothing. A person who is a habitual liar. A person that you know cannot be trusted. Now think about it for a moment, folks. What would happen if everyone on the earth told the truth for one day? If everyone on this whole planet did nothing but tell the truth for a day, the whole world would probably be at war the next day, and every economy in the world would collapse. Men aren't trustworthy. We gloss over things. We exaggerate. We play fast and loose with the truth. We lie to one another. The next term, unloving. That term means selfish, without feelings for others. And guys, I want to tell a story. I hope this convicts you as much as it convicted me the first time I heard this. Ted Tripp, the author of Shepherding a Child's Heart, told the story to illustrate his own selfishness. He and his wife, now that they're empty nesters, they have a lot of time to spend together. And one of the things they love to do together, they have a special reading room with two chairs that face each other. And they have a scoop of their favorite ice cream together every night. And Ted Tripp admitted at this conference, for years and years, he has scooped the ice cream for he and his wife. And on his way up the stairs, he has weighed them in his hands to figure out which one had more ice cream and has taken it for himself every day. Now, we can chuckle at something like that, and I'm assuming, of course, he doesn't do it anymore now that he's gone public with it. But our sinful nature causes us, who's number one? Who's going to get the bigger piece of cake if no one's watching? Who's going to get the heavier thing of ice cream? And think of all the justifications. Well, I am bigger than she is, so there's all kinds of ways we justify selfishness and self-centeredness. As parents, why do we lose our tempers when our kids get out of line? Because we don't love them as much as we should. We get angry because self-controlled discipline of children is time-consuming. It's inconvenient. And we think that our convenience is more important than even the souls of our children. We are unloving. Unloving. Look at yourself in the mirror. What are we? We're not loving. Next, unforgiving, unmerciful. Unforgiving here is another small textual variant in the manuscripts. It does appear in the vice list of 2 Timothy 3:3, and therefore it's obviously relevant, even if it was accidentally added here. But the term refers to someone who is unwilling to be reconciled to others, someone who refuses even to try to do so. And the unmerciful is like the man who was forgiven an almost infinite amount. Remember the parable? An infinite amount, 10,000 talents, and then someone owes him 100 denarii, which is nothing, and he won't forgive that person. We're unforgiving. We're unmerciful towards others. We demand it for ourselves, but are reluctant to give it to those who need it from us. And finally, this morning, verse 32, in closing, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Men not only engage in all of these forms of evil, sins which the text of God's word tells us, we know these things make us justly deserving of God's eternal condemnation in hell, but we do them anyway and even approve of and cheer on everyone else who does them too. Every person who has ever marched in a gay pride parade knows in their heart that engaging in and celebrating that sin makes them worthy of going to hell. They know that. We know it. Everyone who lives with a heart full of hatred towards certain people knows that their malice makes them worthy of hellfire. Every man who looks at pornography with no repentance in his heart, while he's doing that, he knows that hell is his destination. The married man with a girlfriend on the side, the person engaged in homosexual behavior, the gossip, the backbiter, the prideful, the child who disobeys their parents, the person who is gullible and undiscerning, the man whose word means nothing because he lies constantly, and the person who selfishly keeps the heavier bowl of ice cream for himself and shortchanges his wife, all who do these things in an unrepentant fashion. The word of God thunders against us. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and it doesn't stop us. John Murray wrote this paragraph, quote, "To put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know will result in their damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition or disapproval from others, and when there is collective, undissenting approval," end quote. All of mankind together, my friends, are by nature children of wrath. And so I want to appeal to you, let us be rid of notions of free will. Let us be rid of notions of man cooperating with God's grace to become righteous enough by his works to meet a lowered standard of God's law. The situation facing mankind is desperately hopeless if we are called upon to rely upon ourselves or anything within us. We are being described truthfully here in Romans 1. When our Lord confronted Nicodemus, he told him, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus did not understand this. He had no idea what he was talking about. Born again? What do you mean? Can a man go inside his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus rebuked him. "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" And I would say to everyone listening, stop thinking that you have the power in yourself to liberate yourself from enslavement to sin. Stop thinking that you can do that. We who have the entire Bible in our own language and have read it, how could we possibly think such things? We've been given over to sin, my friends. God has simply let men go their own way. There's no turning back in ourselves. We love our new master and are committed to it, our sin. We hate God. The leper can't change his spot. The Ethiopian can't decide to change his skin. The unregenerate man can't make himself regenerate. He can't make himself alive. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. The scripture says over and over again that the unbeliever, the natural man, is dead in his trespasses and sins. And it says, udunatai, not able. He's not able to come to Christ. He's not able to believe. He's not able to repent. And why are we not able to do those things? Because we are the slaves of sin. The unregenerate man can no more believe in Christ than he could repent, because he does not want to and he never will want to. Your only hope is that God would supernaturally, by his singular divine regenerating grace, resurrect your dead and lifeless soul and bring you into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Your only hope is that the Holy Spirit of God would blow into your soul the life you lost when Adam fell. Your only hope is that God the Father would effectively, powerfully, irresistibly draw you to Christ and save you. And if you think that your free will is the key to everything and that God is putty in your hands to do with whatever you want, my friend, you have been deceived. Jesus even told Nicodemus this. He said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We do not control the grace of God. God's not waiting for you to make the first move. He's not. And so the question is not, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with Christ? It's, what is God going to decide to do with you? That's the real issue. God's not in your hands waiting to do your bidding. We are the subjects of his kingdom, and he is the one who elects his own citizens. Your only hope of being born again is that through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit would do a work of resurrection power upon you and grant you faith and repentance in Christ. And what is that gospel? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Is that what you believe? Do you believe he did that for you? When it says Christ died for our sins, do you put yourself in there? Christ died for my sins. He was buried and rose again for my justification. Is Christ's death for your sins on the cross where you find your only hope of being made right with God? I pray that it is. Do you know the precious and glorious love of God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen the filth and the depth of your own sin when measured by the holiness of the triune God? Has God gently yet firmly opened your eyes? to know him no longer as a wrathful judge, but as a heavenly father who has washed you and adopted you into his family as one of his children and as a joint heir with Christ? Do you know, believe, and trust in that blessed gospel of Christ crucified for your sins, buried and raised for your justification? And have you renounced all confidence, all hope in anything in yourself, any works, any righteousness, anything at all that you have done? I hope and pray so. And if the gospel of Christ does not echo in your heart as your only hope of going to heaven, I have warned you. And I'm innocent of your blood if you die in your sins. Don't die in your sins. Repent and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for speaking so clearly to our situation. Even though it's far worse than any of us would be inclined to think on our own, we know that everything we have read here is true, that these indictments are true of us. And Lord, for those here who have a genuine conviction of their sin and whose faith rests only in Jesus, who know the broken sorrow of repentance, Lord, we are so happy. We are so thankful. And Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, would it please you to save their souls this day? Draw them to Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would terrify them, that you would terrify them over the depth of their sin and the coming judgment against it, and that they might look to Jesus and his cross as the place where that judgment was meted out in its fullness, and that they might trust in Christ, turn from sin, turn from that enslavement, to embrace a new master, to hate sin, and to love righteousness, and to love Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.